The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening, Colossians chapter 1. We are in the analysis of verse 24. Probably pick up around page 52 of our notes. All right, to benefit from the study at hand, it demands that we have the grace apparatus perception functioning on our behalf. That is none other than the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The condition of spirituality where we're in fellowship with God, as the language so declares. We get out of fellowship, we engage in personal sin. The mechanics in order to get back in fellowship to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our acknowledgement of our sins before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Experientially then, we as believers, which 1 John was written to believers, for believers, for this very purpose, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit in that condition. And they therefore have the ultimate author of Scripture, that all prophecy, including the prophecy of Scripture in and of itself, is borne along by the Spirit of God through inspiration. We have God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author, to lead us and guide us and direct us into the truth in the matters at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, for the example set before us in regards to your word, so that we too can be prepared to meet all the obstacles and tests, etc., that we meet on the glory road as we seek to glorify you both in time as well as eternity. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here verse 24. Last class we looked at the parsing, the Greek, in regards to the verse. A rereading here, which I've revised the verse itself to put it more in line with the Greek language and order of the words rather than the New American Standard, who tended to take the last part of the Greek sentence and put it in the middle at the end. Anyway, now I rejoice, rereading the verse, in my sufferings for your sake, Paul speaking. And the sake here obviously being the Colossian saints. And continuing to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions or tribulations. In my flesh, on behalf of his body, which is the church. And as I brought out here in the first part, of the analysis of this verse. This verse is to be understood in the near context of Paul reflecting upon himself in his ministry. That ended verse 23, of which I, Paul, was made a minister in the context of the saints of Colossae being prepared through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to be found beyond reproach at the Bema Seat, if they indeed hold fast to the truth of Bible doctrine that has been presented to them in that vein. And the reflection upon himself, continuing on here in the context, then stirs him to set himself up, if you will, an example to continue on what this means in terms of the Christian life, being faithful and holding to the end, that it is not simply just being in Bible class and seeking to believe the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise in that regards, but there is another aspect, another level in regard to the Christian walk, that all must be prepared to face and deal with as they live the Christian life. And here he starts off in verse 24 by setting himself up in his own perception of his own experience in regards and his own understanding of doctrine in regard to his own ministry as example. He sets himself up as modeling what holding to the truth of Bible doctrine means, actually living in Satan's world. And that is that the believer priest, adjusted to doctrine, will face a lot of share of sufferings in regards to their Christian life. And this obviously is designed to bring balance in regards to the believer's perception of life, stability in looking at things, to not get all out of sorts because, as Peter might say, strange things of testing happens in regards to one's life. Does that mean I'm completely and totally out of line with God's plan here or whatever? It may be. But it doesn't ipso facto necessarily mean that. We have picked, by being positive to the truth of doctrine, seeking doctrine and instilling it by reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ as our very ideology of thinking and thought and decisions and paths of life that we make. We have set ourselves apart from the rest of the world, the dominant world, under satanic influence, under a human viewpoint, and also called the doctrine of demons in that vein, that is an antithesis regard to the truth, even though obviously it can be truth mixed with error on occasion in that regards to further try to deceive and delude the masses around them in this respect. And that means that we have picked a approach to life that is unique and that Satan's world does not have the same affection and love for the truth of doctrine that the positive adjusted believer otherwise is pursuing in regards to their life. And hence we are to be prepared to recognize that we will undergo suffering in our tests and things in this and things of that nature in our life for the sake of holding fast to the truth of doctrine and the faith in that vein. Point 10 of our notes, we can just pick up there. It kind of gets you back into the mode of the intent of this verse here and the following verses. 10. Paul continues his self-reflection from verse 33, opening the paragraph, "Now I, Paul, rejoice in my sufferings for your," the Colossians, "sake," for their benefit, on their behalf. So 11, he points to the paradox of the Christian way of life, conjoining here the ideas of rejoicing and suffering that seem to be in conflict, obviously, generally speaking, in the human world, in the world of the cosmos, in terms of suffering and being happy while you're suffering in that vein. And indeed, the Christian way of life is a paradox on many levels, not only in terms of finding plus H and happiness in spite of our suffering in life, but the very fact that we are pursuing the perfection of God's plan and will for our life while we live in a perfect state. And you can think of all the different contrasts that comes out of that in terms of the ironies, etc., under the terms of grace that God has provided for us to fulfill His plan for our life. So 12, his approach here should immediately deflate any ideas promoted by others that somehow being an adjusted believer means a life free from suffering. And again, TV evangelists are notorious for this. The health and wealth ministries et cetera, et cetera. Just send me your money and the seed, plant the seed, and God will make you rich, and all this other BS, scubala, the Greek scubala, in terms of what is floating out there, in terms of what God's plan is for one's life. And no, it is not a life free from suffering. Obviously, everybody suffers, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And just because you become a believer doesn't mean now all of a sudden you're immune to that. So 13, now his rejoicing, our Greek word kairo, harks back to Paul's thankfulness for these positive believers and resulting prayers that opened the epistle and was a large bulk of the chapter so far, verses 3 through 12. The thankfulness to God the Father for their positive volition, paraphrasing, and what that means at the end of their course in terms of their inheritance as they're positive phase 2 in regards to doctrine. So 14, the rejoicing itself is inner happiness. We call it plus H. It's happiness that comes from the power of God, the power of the truth of Bible doctrine. And it is not dependent upon overt circumstances and situations otherwise. So it's an inner happiness. It doesn't mean because one's in pain they're going to jump up and down in joy over that pain. But it's something within. It's an inner dynamic, such as inner peace is an inner dynamic that one can have in the space, in the face of chaos and in its instability otherwise. So the rejoicing itself is inner happiness that accompanies the adjusted believer in time. Epistles make it clear, James makes it clear, that we're rejoicing in our suffering, rejoicing in our testing, recognizing that through these things, God's hand is at work to promote our own positive volition, to build up patience in regard to our life, endurance in regard to the Christian faith, and validate truly that what we say we believe, we hold to it because we're willing to apply it in the face even of adversity in that vein. And this is all by way of review here. So we looked up 2 Corinthians 7:4, James 1:2, and 1 Peter 4:13. So 15, inner happiness, it accompanies phase 2, righteousness of peace. The very assets believers are to pursue and employ phase 2, which they are used in correlation with one another as a package, if you will, in the verses cited there. Romans 14, 17, 15, 13, Galatians 5, 22 as part of the fruit of the Spirit, happiness along with righteousness, along with peace. Righteousness was emphasized in terms of the preparation that Christ's work on the cross has supplied for the individual believer in assets in terms to be found beyond reproach at the moment. So plus H goes along with inner peace. It goes along with pursuing God's righteousness in regard to one's life. These are qualities and assets that are evidence of being in fellowship and having inner happiness. So 16, that is plus H centers on their positive volition, will be restated in Colossians 2:5. So here is inner happiness finds fuel for its expression. Happiness reflecting an emotional response in that regards. And it is positive volition that in part, obviously, here, that helps bring about that happiness. Verse that we saw there, Colossians 2:5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ, which is evidence of their own positive volition. So part of the happiness package comes in regard to fellowship with like-minded believers, see, who are positive who too are facing their own tests in life, but we're all in there hanging on so that we can hopefully be prize contenders otherwise. So 17 is further reflection. Happiness is on the bond established by positive volition as a result of the gospel. As he was relating to that principle, the bond in regards to hanging in there with doctrine, phase two, continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, denoting the bond of faith and focus and goal that positive believers have as a local body, see, that are adjusted. So 18, the positive just believer has a plus H by virtue of their association with other positive volition. Again, John in his epistle, the third epistle to his good friend, relates his absolute happiness of hearing that his children are walking in the light and doing what they're supposed to be doing according to divine design, according to the truth of doctrine, paraphrasing. 19, it implicitly here links Epaphras with Paul's ministry that in turn led to the church at Colossae. His rejoicing obviously has a link established to it. That is the one who evangelized basically these people in terms of their status as a local assembly and has been teaching them in terms of the truth of doctrine that Paul has been validating otherwise and continues to encourage them to adhere to in regards to his epistle. So implicitly, he finds happiness because there is a positive communicator carrying on the seed that he sowed initially as the Epaphras then reaps that benefit in regards to other positive volition that he became affiliated with. He came associated with, such as the Church of Colossae. So 20, now having heard the result of the fruit, having been part of the ministry, Paul's part in spreading the gospel, speaking the truth in his ministry or service, affecting their positive volition. That's the emphasis of for your sake, that phrase in verse 4. He can rejoice because he had a hand in that. He had a hand in that. As his ministry was predominantly to the Gentiles, and through his ministry, the word of truth is spread, see, in that vein. So his rejoicing now, point 21, this in spite of even his present sufferings of Roman imprisonment, that the adverb now, in quotes, implicates. It says now, at the present. I rejoice, I keep on rejoicing. Even though he's in prison, he finds this inner happiness, an emotional exhilaration based on the news that has been given to him via Epaphras in that vein. So, again, doctrine provides these assets and dynamics of life that, again, are not dependent upon the overt status of the world or one's even basic current situations that they may be in terms of testing and suffering, etc. It comes from within. And that is from the doctrine and the realization of doctrine and seeing God's plan being fulfilled through before one's very eyes. So now, 22, we have to address the suffering that Paul is dealing with here. That is, the sufferings in view now highlight undeserved sufferings as a result of phase two fidelity to Bible doctrine. Suffering is broken down in two categories. There is undeserved suffering, that is, suffering that we endure simply for our stand for the truth, we're innocent of malfeasance otherwise, or criminal activity or anything of that nature, then there is obviously the deserved suffering people recognize. That's because people are disobedient, criminal, and disobedient to God in that vein. So here we're dealing with undeserved suffering. Last class, I read 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15, which if you want to pin that in, it's just as good as documentation as what 3, 14 through 17 is. And we'll read that. It's amazing how often God has my back on this stuff. But anyway, I guess I'm just lucky. verse 14 through 17, another documentation here. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Who's the intimidation? Who's the subject of intimidation? People outside of the truth of doctrine that have their own contradictive avenues and approaches in regards to life that goes against what the doctrine is telling you how you should live your life. And people, it's amazing. Doctrine is probably one of the few subjects that's available in this world that simply says, believe me, or you don't have to. If you don't want to, move on your way. Nobody's going to shove it down your throat that it's adjusted. That's adjusted. I've got to put that caveat in there. Then how many other principles, and those even in contradiction to Bible doctrine, that's not good enough for them. They got to take their ideology and they want to try to force it down your throat. See? Know you're wrong, and often can become very aggressive in regards to pushing their principles. Doctrine is there, and it's neutral in that sense. That's the beauty of doctrine. It truly represents freedom at its utmost possibility in regards to life. You're free to believe it, or you're free not to believe it. We don't go chasing after people if they don't want to believe it. See, we just simply present it, and it falls on the ears that it falls on, and people make their own choices, and we don't try to shove it down people's throats. But you don't find that often in the denominational world, as everybody wants to always try to sell you or convince you otherwise that you need to adhere to what they believe. We don't operate that way. I get up, I teach, here's the Bible, look at it. If it makes sense to you, if it doesn't make sense to you, obviously we would prefer that it appeals to your soul and you see it for the truth and the spirit-filled message that's being delivered in that regards. But otherwise, people are free to believe or not to believe. And there are those out there who will take issue with you and seek to intimidate you. And do not be troubled, continuing in verse 14, then 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. It doesn't go out there and say, knock on doors and push it down their throat. No, just be ready when God opens the doors for your witness to be applied in regards to the situation. Who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, to be respectful, see, in regards to your deliverance, and not to hammer it over people, recognizing we all started off in the same boat, you know. And just because you have a little doctor now, how does that make you any more special? But, you know, you have that self-righteousness that so attaches itself to religiosity. The more you get doctrine, the more grace-oriented you become, the more repugnant that type of approach and attitude in regards to churches, etc., goes against your the grain of your good conscience. 16, and keep a good conscience. What's a good conscience? Right? We're all created with a conscience. Inherently, we know that there's right and there's wrong. What's a good conscience? That's a conscience that's been built with the truth of Bible doctrine. It becomes a fine-tuned machine of morality in terms of one's able to discern what is truly right and what is wrong before God, in God's eyes. See, the world may look at it. Oh, that's good. And in the human realm, it may be good, but before God, it may be filthy menstrual rags in His eyes. See, so you got to learn these things. So, and keep a good conscience, verse 16, so that in the thing which you are slandered, as people speak against you, want to run you down verbally, you know, put whatever kind of title on you that they want. They don't practice what they preach, or whatever, you know. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. To keep your nose to the grindstone with doctrine, keep your STA isolated, and just stay the course. And the shame ultimately will come if they don't get their act together at that Bema seat. That's where the shame will be expressed in its ultimate form. For it is better if God should will so, verse 17, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. That verse documents obviously deserved and undeserved suffering quite clearly. Paul's apostolic niche. Paul now, he's an apostle. That's his spiritual gift. That's his office. Paul's apostolic niche and service to God was wrought with hardships and sufferings and was prophesied by Christ. It's something that he went into the ministry knowing that some of this is going to hurt. There's going to be some rough landings here and there. In Acts 9:16, God spoke to Ananias, Paul ended up in his hands after his conversion on the Damascus Road. In that vein, he obviously was a persecutor of Christians beforehand as a Jewish leader, one of the primary persecutors of the early church. And obviously, you can see where believers otherwise might be a little hesitant by embracing him and bringing him into circles. And Christ gives a twix to Ananias that, no, I know people's hearts. He has a positive volition that I'm looking for. And things that are occurring right now that's bringing that to surface. He got blinded on the Damascus Road. And Ananias says, go in and heal that blindness. And here, in Christ's words to him, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. See, Christ knows, God knows where positive volition exists. And you never know what kind of background someone may come out of. And here, obviously, we have an example of the extreme, from persecutor to being persecuted in this regard. To bear my name before the Gentiles, his dominant ministry geographically was to Asia Minor and to the Gentile world outside of Israel, etc. And kings and the sons of Israel, as he had opportunity to witness before the Roman hierarchy as he was executed and martyred out of this world. And verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake to represent me, the reputation of who and what I am as the Savior of the world. I'm going to show Paul just how much he has to suffer. And the ironies just almost don't end in regards to looking at Saul in this scenario. So 24, but moving on here, not to get ahead of myself. While sufferings are all-inclusive of pressures and pains in life, Paul highlights suffering here at the hands of others in his stand for the truth. Generally speaking, in undeserved suffering, the suffering comes about because of the stupidity of other people around us. At the hands of others. So receive. Because of their rejection of the truth, because of their spiritual moral decay in society or whatever. And here, Paul wants the focus to be in regards to those who are in opposition to the truth. And he's going to bring it up again when we get into chapter 2. They're emphasizing the fact that it is indeed the truth that they're in opposition to. But here, he wants to highlight sufferings at the hands of others for in a stand for the truth. 25, the very reason why he was presently a political, religious prisoner. Now at the present, what's the present? He's in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest in shackles with a guard there next to him to ensure that he can't go nowhere. He's been quarantined. And he's there because of other people and antagonism to him. 26, his situation typifies living in Satan's world of darkness, where negative volition dominates in thought and work or deed, in contrast to pursuing the plan of God in truth. For verses 13 and 21, he delivers from the domain of darkness, where we have the contrasting alternates of life in our pre-salvation state versus our salvation state, and what that means. The domain of darkness is Satan's world, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Paul's already addressed or at least implicitly brings out these principles beforehand. And in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil works, denoting the characteristics and the manner of life, the MO, the person who is negative in regards to the truth of doctrine that is epitomized in unbelievers, even though believers can to a great degree obviously imitate their unbelieving counterparts in that regards. Compare Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus teaches that the world is dominated by negative volition, that the majority of mankind will remain in unbelief throughout the history of men. And even those who come to saving faith, the majority of them will be negative to phase two doctrine in terms of fulfilling God's plan for their life. And enter by the narrow gate, verse 13, the narrow gate is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. There's one name given under heaven and on earth for men to be saved. There's only one means for salvation from eternal condemnation. That is the person of Jesus Christ. Muhammad doesn't have the answer. Eastern and Oriental philosophies do not have the answer. Let's see. Enter by the narrow gate. This is the required obedience necessary to be saved. For the gate is wide. In contrast to this one principle, all the other alternatives that are given out in the world in terms of how one is to consider facing their life after death proposition and their condition in regards to this life. To the alternatives compared, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. You have one book, the Bible, that holds the sanctity, the veracity of the truth of God. Then you've got how many billions, if not trillions, of other books and philosophies and ideologies that are available for people to go and seek out and study and adhere to if they so choose in regards to their life. The alternatives, see. and many are those who enter by it. That's the many are the most. Because it's compared to the few. So the few are the minority, the majority of mankind. And that is even in simply in the salvation adjustment. Obviously, that one coming out of the society of which we've all grown up in, which has been over a couple centuries at least, more or less a Christian nation, almost seems formed to a certain degree, especially falling on the heels of the Philadelphia era, where there was a stint of a sound a doctrine and evangelizing in the world otherwise, with many missionaries coming out here, coming out of Europe, etc., and teaching appropriately in that regards. But it still remains. And we see how long that lasted. That Christianity is the dominant standard by which the country operates on, what they call it now, maybe 50-50. You know, over time, Satan's patient, over time, negative religion will end up dominating. The other case in point, other evidence, is the time of Noah. When that flood came, there was only 8 believers left on this planet. Over the first 1,000 or so years of history, as it came out, negative religion dominated the landscape, dominated the scene of religiosity, etc. For the gate is narrow, verse 14, literally small, is the same word as up in verse 13, stene in the Greek. And the way looks at the Christian path after the fact. That emphasizes the maturity adjustment. And the way translated narrow is restricted. The way is restricted. We have a set of guidelines and rules given to us by the Scripture of how we are to operate and conduct our Christian life. It's just like anything else in life. You've got rules and guidelines you got to operate in. And you step out of bounds if you're in a sports deal. 1 foot out of bounds, it can be a 99-yard run back, but 1 foot out of bounds, it all comes back, see? You're disqualified in regards to what you do. The Bible doctrine is no different. Either you're in line with the truth of doctrine, or you're operating and stepping outside under God's permissive will, following the drumbeat of the world otherwise through your STA. And the way is narrow that leads to life. That's eternal life and all that it offers. All that it offers. Again, it's not just getting there. our life after this temporal life is a niche that is forever, and it has just as much dimension to it in terms of economy, politics, associations, and life in and of itself, as we tangibly are experiencing right now. And what you are in regards to your eternal life niche is being determined what we do with Bible doctrine now or not. Unbelievers, obviously, they don't even get to have a part in regards to the blessing aspect of a relationship with God in that vein. So the way is restricted, it leads to life, and few are those who find it. You know, if you come out of the fundamentalist denominational world, you probably have somewhat of a more grasp in regards to this whole contrast as it might apply even among the circles of believers. I guarantee you, personally, as an example, I've had more confrontations with believers over Bible doctrine than I ever have with unbelievers. Go figure. See. Anyway, so we have picked a goal that is counter and antithesis to what Satan's world promotes otherwise. Satan world promotes, you've got to get out there. You've got to drum these things up. You've got to pursue it under energy of the flesh to be successful in life, etc. Whoever has the most toys wins, and all this other philosophies that are floated out there in this regard, whereas Bible doctrine is constantly promoting grace, patience, waiting upon God, making doctrine your first number one priority, and letting other things fall into place in regards to your life otherwise, etc., etc. So obviously the contrast is obvious for anyone that's in the world and on doctrine otherwise. So we live in Satan's world, and Satan's world is dominated by negative volition, is dominated by a human viewpoint approach with at best a mixture of biblical standards thrown into the mix because the existence of the conscience among people otherwise in that vein. So 26 is situation, where 23 was our formal pickup point there, or 22. 26 is situation, typifies living in Satan's world of darkness where negative volition dominates in thought and deed, in contrast pursuing the plan of God and truth. 27, adjusted believers are to be prepared to live in a world that hates them as they stand separate from negative volition. Jesus taught that over and over with his disciples. One of the reasons why the disciples were so off balance spiritually, one of the reasons. I'm not trying to critique them beyond this, is because they were unwilling to embrace the doctrine of the suffering Messiah. Whatever Isaiah 53 meant to them, They just wouldn't buy it. And Jesus consistently told them that he had to be turned over to the rulers to suffer in terms of life, etc. And they can expect the same in regards to their own lives. John 15, 18 and 19. He tells them, if the world hates you, and that's first class condition, and it does. What's the world? The world is negative volition that dominates the world, that operates and runs under Satan's dominion of a counterfeit ideologies and philosophies in contrast to the truth, however it may distort it. To what degree, what level, if not outright rejecting it? If the world hates you, and it does, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ was pure truth. He was the epitome of truth. He fulfilled truth. He personified it at its maximum level. And his ministry was not one that one would necessarily today, even in modern standards, would look at and say, oh, that wasn't really that successful in terms of gaining proselytes. And getting people to embrace his message along with the entertainment value of Washington Hill people and things of that nature. He said, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love its own. Understand, the world takes care of its own. People out there catering to the world, believers, and and compromising doctrine along the way, and then some prosperity comes their way, and they blindly call, look how God's blessed me, where in fact they're running under God's permissive will and the world's blessing them. See, you got to understand there's a difference. This is what doctrine teaches, the depth of doctrine, to discern and to have this insight in regards to Satan's world which we live in. How many Christians even understand this principle? And I've been around many of them over my 70 years of life because I grew up in a church. And I can guarantee you the majority of them did not. If you were of the world would love its own. You know, if anything good happened, oh, God's for them. And you see it out there in the football field. Every time somebody makes a touchdown, oh, I give God the glory. Of course, they get racked up and put in the ambulance and taken off. You don't hear them giving God the glory on that one. You know. But anyway, I can't help myself, can I? But because you are not of the world, this is strong language, man. Real strong language. You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because you have aligned yourself with my predetermined plan in regards to population, to embrace my standards and guidelines in terms of my kingdom, apart from Satan's kingdom. The world hates you. Now, hate, obviously, can come in a spectrum of ways, from simply disregard, which disregarding people is a form of hatred, don't care, etc., to, you know, outright aggression, murder, and things of that nature. John 17:14, in Christ's high priestly prayer, it's actually the Lord's Prayer. While it is generally referred to as the Lord's Prayer, is a model prayer. The disciples asking the Lord teach us how to pray. So he gave them a model to follow. Address the Father, God the Father, Father who is in heaven, and then etc. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that he prays just preceding being betrayed and going to the cross. And in his prayer, you know, see him praying for the world. That's one thing that's remiss in his prayer. You don't see him praying for the world like everybody and Christians want other people, other Christians to do, you know, et cetera, et cetera. No, his focus is in regards to those who are his and those who will be his. An example, and in 17 here, verse 14, not to get into all the details. I have given them your word. That's the Bible doctrine, verse 14. And the world has hated them. They had to put up with the antagonism that Jesus put up with by being part and party to his ministry by the religious leaders and civil leaders otherwise and others of their time. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. 1 John 3:13. I guess John remember what Jesus said as he declares to the saints, do not marvel, brothers. Don't be astounded. Don't act surprised that your message of divine love and the truth of Bible doctrine isn't being embraced by people around you otherwise all over the place. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. That's negative volition. That's first-class tradition, and you can add into that verse, and it does. See, and it does. Again, you have the different forms of hatred. Some people just ignore and move on and go do their own thing. They could give a rat's behind in regards to your life. But then you have those who want to take issue with it. And a lot of times, maybe most of the time, in present-day circumstances, is people that at one time were part of the ministry. That's Paul had to put up with that. Compare James 4:4 in terms of how God views our relationships with Him versus our relationship with the world. You adulteresses, that's spiritual adultery, infidelity. Do you not know that friendship with the world, that's negative volition, is hostility towards God? That's because they stand for and represent the openly declared enemy of God by their very virtue and nature of rejection of the truth. They're an enemy of God. And so when you embrace them and you want to hold them close in terms of your circles of friends, And again, obviously, this has to be done in balance. We've got a doctrine of separation that deals with all this, with balance. There's one doctrine I've seen people's heads spin on and spit out pea soup. It's that one. You know, doesn't mean you don't have association with people, etc. But who do you call your inner friendships? Who is the person you go to for your spiritual counseling and divine guidance? You know, the people that are lined up with doctrine, or is it people that interject their human viewpoint and don't have a doctrine in mind? You know, we got to have work compatibility with people, etc. We understand that, work friends and things of that nature. But this is those who are not part of the scene that separates themselves from the world. One way you can evaluate whether it's legitimate or not in terms of separation is how do they approach the rest of the world in their own relationships. Are they out there embracing every negative idiot in the world in regards to their own friendships, etc.? If they're doing that, then that's the one someone you might think you would put a red flag up. See? Because that puts them on the enmity side of God, his wrath, his hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he's writing to believers. And again, you know, then you have the overreactors. Well, then I need to just, I'll go be a hermit somewhere. Oh, that's stupid. You got to be part of the body. You got to be in the world, but not of the world, et cetera, et cetera. We're here to be lights in the world, and not to run off put the bushel peck, whatever that is, over your head so that you don't shine with the truth of doctrine to others around you. You never know where population may exist. God knows where it's all at. Thank God for that. 1 John 2:15 through 16. We don't know, so therefore we simply stick to our niche, do what we're supposed to do before God, let Him open and close doors for our advantage to defend the truth towards the other around Him. If there's population there, that truth will commend itself. It will commend itself. It may take a while with some people, but ultimately it will commend itself if they are truly a seeker of God. If they have no interest, well, move on. 1 John 2:15 through 16. Stop loving the world or the things in the world. Again, all the distractions out there, even some of these things can be legitimate. But if they're a distraction to your spiritual advance, your NPR, things of this nature, then those are things that you are to consider in terms of trying to keep things prioritized in your life so that you can make a maturity adjustment and hold to the end. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It indicates that divine love, pursuing the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, leading you and guiding you in regards to the truth of coming to the light, performing your works of divine good production before God, as evidence in regards to being in fellowship, etc., and growing up spiritually. If you're pursuing the world, then that evidence is missing. And hence, it's not the love of the Father that's in you. See? That's the idea behind this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, which is solicited by your STA, the simple sin traits, characteristics, phallic, monetary, power, you know, approbation, those types of things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that's why you have focus in life. What's your goal in life? Make a big splash in the world at the expense of Bible doctrine and expense of your eternal life niche? Or is it truly on the prize? And the boastful pride of life, that's your accomplishments. That seems to be the attitude that is propagated and pushed in regards to society almost completely and overall to embrace pride and to go after the gusto of everything in life and to what you accomplish in this life in terms of your profession and or academia and things of this nature. That's what makes all the difference in the world. That's what sets you apart and makes you better than people around you and all this other human viewpoint bullshit that is shoved down people's throats. See, that's Satan's distractions, and he dangles that in front of everybody. See, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. That's not the way God's going to interact with us. That's not what doctrine is going to instruct us to do. And again, your profession in and of itself, it's neutral. The important thing is that it is not that it conforms to your ability to be in Bible class and to grow up spiritually and perform God's will for your life otherwise. And a profession that takes you away from Bible class all over the world, whatever, and just show up on occasion, I guarantee you, God's not going to promote that. God's not going to tell you to go out and do something that compromises His Word otherwise. He says, don't forsake the assembly of yourself, and it's not going to be His will that you go out there and do that. That's common sense. See? As James said, those who say, I'm going to go off for a year and profit, you know, and then I'll be back to doctrine, you don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. You could be at a parade celebrating the Super Bowl and get shot. You don't know. And so let's take all their guns away again. All right, here we go again. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.